Today we are going to begin a new series from the epistle written to the Philippians, specifically to the Philippi church, which we think was the first gospel-produced church on the European continent. This letter, we will notice as we work with it, is somewhat a personal letter that lacks much of the polemical emphasis that many of Paul's church letters have. He wrote that church to thank them for their love, for their support, financial and otherwise, and prayers, and gave them a ministry report, and I'll be mentioning these things as we go. Paul wrote them from prison in Rome, we believe, which has a measure of irony since his early church planting labors in Philippi involved his imprisonment there, as we just read. Today, we will review the circumstances that transpired in planting this church. This is Luke's report to us in Acts chapter 16. In what we mark as AD 50, roughly AD 50, God triune had elect people in that colony, whom he chose in Christ before the creation of the world, whom he determined to bring to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he would make disciples and church members by the ordinary means of grace under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I hope you'll watch for these things as we go, as we work in a survey manner through this chapter today. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we are very thankful that we have this priceless privilege of coming before you in prayer, a privilege that we could have never earned, we could have never obligated you to grant to us, a privilege that is ours, that was purchased by nothing less than the shed blood of the incarnate God upon the cross, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we come with thanksgiving and praise to you, that we have been able to gather this day with a measure of freedom. We have been able to gather with knowledge that it is you that has been at work in us as a church, in us individually, bringing us to faith in Christ. That we've been able to come before you singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving for your sovereign and free grace that has been at work in every one of us who sit here today with knowledge of Christ, with faith in him. We thank you and bless you that you have preserved this earth that you have made, and that you have been at work upon this earth throughout its entire history, revealing yourself through your prophets. First of all, through one nation, the nation of Israel. But as you promised in your word to them, you have added to them all the nations of the earth. And so we, assembled together here today, represent many nations in our individual heritages. And we have come together as those who have come to hear the message of Jesus Christ and salvation in him, and we come to praise you and bless you this day. We come with the great desire of heart that Christ would rule over us in the preaching of his word. We have worked and labored to order ourselves as he has taught us in his word, and we delight in his promise that where two or three are gathered in his name under his authority, he is there He is here in our midst. Thank you for this encouraging promise from the Word of God. I pray you'd strengthen us this day as we trace out just briefly this morning this great work that you took up in seeing that the gospel was preached in this city of Philippi. And from there down through the ages to this place here in Texas, we thank you and bless you for fulfilling your word. We give you all praise and honor and glory and blessing. And in Christ's name, ask your Spirit's ministry once again. Amen. Well, as a companion of Paul and part of what it seems to us that he was part of this church planting team that arrived here in Philippi and established the church. I have two main points to my sermon today. First of all, we have here a visible display of God's kingdom that came to Philippi in Macedonia, in what we would call northern Greece today, in the continent of Europe. I want to trace that out briefly, and then I want to look at, secondly, the fact that kingdom work necessarily involves the establishing of particular churches ordered by apostolic instruction. And I believe this will help us as we look through Acts 16 today in preparation for coming in the coming Sundays to the epistle called the Philippians. First of all, then, the visible display of God's kingdom came to Philippi in Macedonia, in northern Greece, what we call northern Greece, and in Europe. What we have here is the fact that God intervened. The Lord God of heaven and earth intervened. He sent men to do his work. He sent men to accomplish his purposes. Men ordained previously by one of his churches, the Antioch Church, Antioch of Syria. But nonetheless, this is God intervening. If you would look with me here in Acts chapter 16, in these first 12 verses, we have kind of a sketch of how they went from Derbe and Lystra, which is just across the land from due west, almost, from Antioch of Syria. There we have the story of their work beginning. They had come originally from the council of churches in Jerusalem that we read in Acts chapter 15. There had been, of course, the contention between Barnabas and Paul as they had made plans to go back and visit the churches that they had previously planted. And after that contention, Paul had taken Silas with him and evidently other men. And we have them here at the very beginning of chapter 16, then arriving in the town of Derbe and the town of Lystra. And there they begin working with Timothy. The human side of this work was done by a team of men that included ordained preachers, Paul and Silas. Silas is also named in chapter 15 as a prophet. And then we see that they pick up and have with them this ministerial trainee, Timothy. And then when we get down to verse 8, when you see, if you'll notice there, that we have had the personal pronoun they used consistently throughout these verses. In verse 8, we read, "So passing by Mysia," now at this point, when you think about, you probably don't have in your mind that area of the world we call Asia Minor. You may have a map in your Bible. You can look at it sometime, but it's almost like this large peninsula of land. It looks like a peninsula. It has a Black Sea above it. It has the Mediterranean Sea below it. And there from the Middle East, Paul and his team had moved to Derbe and Lystra, then across Galatia, to Mysia, and now to Troas, all the way over on the western side of Asia Minor. And there, in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately, there's a great energy in Paul to take up this next phase of his work. He's right there on the eastern sea coast of the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea comes up between Asia Minor and the nation of Greece. And there he is at Troas, and he's ready to get on a boat and head to Macedonia and to Neapolis. But notice that we also have a change in pronoun there in verse 10. We sought. He'd been reporting all along that they had done this, they had gone here, they had accomplished these things. And then in verse 10, we sought to go to Macedonia. And many take it that Luke, at this point, we don't know the reason why. Some have speculated that Luke may have lived in Troas. We don't know, but he joins in this team work that's going to take up the church planting labors in Philippi, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the human side of this work was done by a team of men, these ordained men with Timothy and Luke and possibly a few others. But notice that we have here in verse 9, that this vision appeared to Paul in the night. God intervened, and the divine side of this work was done by the decree of God that used both the natural interacting of men and the supernatural revelation of His will by His Spirit to His prophet Silas and to the apostle Paul. The Lord had called us, directing them by what He permitted them to do and what He did not permit them to do. This follows very much what we have been taught all along by those doctrines that are held in our confession. If you would look with me in the back of the hymnal to page 672, and you can see the basic doctrine derived from texts like this, but summarized for us here, so that we have a better understanding of God at work. In chapter 3 of our confession, of God's decree, and paragraph 1 there on page 672, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God had His eternal purposes. Men, under His Spirit's direction, were accomplishing them. It closes with, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. And then paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. You can hear Paul's words in Ephesians 1 with that phrase. Others being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious grace. God intervened, and God was at work accomplishing His will in these very words that we read here in Acts chapter 16. As they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia, and they were not permitted by the Spirit to go into Bithynia, although later on churches are planted in those areas. And later on we read in 1 Peter, where Peter wrote to the churches in those northern areas near the Black Sea in Asia Minor. At this point in history, God was at work directing His men in their efforts to Philippi. All aspects of church planting, all aspects of church planting work should provoke us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Because without God intervening, man's work for spiritual good and advance fails. But with God's blessing, there is success. These men must work, but God alone is the one who will give power to their words and to their preaching and give life. The same is so today. Today, there will be no apostle or prophet receiving supernatural revelation from the Spirit of God. But today, we will continue to pray as they prayed. And we will watch for called men, as the church there in Antioch of Syria had watched for called men and set aside Paul and others. We will provide training, as that church provided training for those men and sent them out, and we will send others out. And as those men went, those we send will go as well. And so we pray, as they prayed, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." And God was coming, having intervened in the affairs of men. However, we must say that though there is no supernatural revelation from the Spirit of God, this does not mean that God is any less active in saving His people through men ordained to preach the gospel, through men who are sent out to plant particular churches. This continues to be God's ordained means of saving His people. When you take time to prayerfully read through Acts 16, it will thrill you over and over and over to see God at work. And you will find yourself entering in to the very experience, such as we read about the Philippian jailer who rejoiced, didn't he not? He rejoiced at having heard the gospel and having come to believe in Christ. We will enter into the same sort of experience ourselves. This is God's ordained means of saving His people. Paul anticipated the pattern he had observed many times before, that as he preached, those who were ordained to eternal life believed the message of the gospel of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Acts chapter 16, we get to verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us." She heard the preaching of the gospel. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Others heard Paul and did not have their hearts opened. Others heard Paul and did not receive his word and did not believe his word. But this one and her household, and we take it others, God opened their hearts to heed the things spoken by Paul, and the very preaching of the message of the gospel, because God intervened, brought forth life in those who had been born in sin, dead and in trespasses. Same thing what we read when we come to verse 30. How would this be, that in the midst of a jail, in the midst of an earthquake, this one man and then his household is concerned for his soul? Paul cries out, and he's ready to kill himself because he knows of the death sentence for losing a prisoner, for losing any prisoners. Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Why is there trembling on his part? Well, certainly the earthquake would have caused him to tremble. But he had heard the message of the gospel of Christ as it had been preached and as it had been sung by Paul and Silas while they were chained and had their feet in stocks. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Spirit of God, accomplishing the purpose of God under the preaching of the Word of God, opened the heart of Lydia, and the same Spirit of God made this man concerned for his soul and concerned for his salvation, so that he comes and sought out the apostle. This is the pattern that we ought to look for. Ordained men sent out preaching the gospel, and God accompanying them and intervening and saving his elect people. We may not follow exactly the steps that Luke recorded, but in this record that we have from Luke, we have general principles to follow then in this matter of church planting. We ought to be very encouraged when we read Acts 16. We ought to be very encouraged that there was this westward movement of the apostle and his labors that culminated in the planting of a church on the European continent, and then from there throughout the ages, even to our own continent, with God continuing to intervene to save his elect people. So first of all, the visible display of God's kingdom came to Philippi in Macedonia, in Europe. Secondly, then, let's take time while we're here in Acts 16 to consider that kingdom work necessarily involves the establishing of particular churches, and not just some kind of sloppy assembly, but particular churches ordered by apostolic instruction. This is, and we must see it this way, the continuing work of the risen Christ, ruling all for his Father's glory by the power of the Spirit. Particular churches planted, established, and ordered by apostolic instruction. This is the continuing work of the risen Christ. And let me give you then four principles that come to us for church planting that we can see as we work through chapter 16 of Acts. We can see these at other places in the book of Acts. We can then, to some extent, see them in the planting of our own church. We have helped plant a church, and we can see them somewhat in the planting of that church. And we ought to be praying and have this in mind: your kingdom come. Having in mind the very prophecies from Isaiah 42, that God would send forth his servant to be a light to the Gentiles, so that we, as we enter into this work of seeing other churches planted, will know that God is fulfilling what he prophesied. God is accomplishing his work. God is intervening as men go forth preaching the gospel. So first of all then, in this kingdom work centers around the corporate worship of God triune. Number one, kingdom work centers around the corporate worship of God triune under the direction of men ordained by a particular church for that work. When we turn to chapter 16 here, and we look at the earlier in the chapter, at verse 10, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." These were men who had been set aside by the church in Antioch of Syria to that work of preaching the gospel, and here they are going forth to actually do that work. And they're going to preach the gospel with this in mind: to establish a church where God will be worshipped according to the new covenant text that they had been that had been delivered to them. When we get to verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. Now, there's a lot that's not told us in that particular text. We understand from what we read in verse 12 that they had been in Philippi for several days. We don't know, maybe a week or two, maybe longer. We're not sure. One of the interesting things that we find here is that there's not a synagogue. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we see that they sought out a place where people were already gathering to worship God according to the Old Testament scriptures. Finding that place and finding those people where prayer was customarily made. It was known. They had to do some work to find it, but they did find it. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, there's a lot of questions that come out of this. Now, this pattern that I'm speaking of, that kingdom work centers around the corporate worship of God triune under the direction of men ordained by a particular church for that work, that's not always going to be ideal. But the pattern should not be rejected, even though it is not ideal. We ought to look for this idea of a team led by a man gifted and ordained for the work of preaching the gospel in this way, and then follow that pattern and work that pattern. Well, when we look at Paul coming to Philippi, we see him coming to the riverside where these women regularly had gathered to worship the Lord God. It does provoke the question, why did Paul not go to the synagogue in Philippi? Some speculate that there was no synagogue in Philippi. We know that there was one in Thessalonica, which was the capital city of Macedonia. Philippi, although Luke calls it a leading city, was not the capital city. It was a city where there was a very, very productive gold mine, which would have been of great interest to the Roman government. And it was a city also known for its academic pursuits. Those things were not Paul's great concerns. Paul's great concern was to find this place of worship, and he found it at the riverside, a place where these few ladies gathered. Why are there no men? We're not told that. We do not know. We can speculate. Were there men that were there on the periphery, observing all this and uninterested? We don't know. We're not sure. Why is there no seemingly apparent order that the women followed for gathered prayer? Again, we're not told that. We don't know this, but it does seem that this is apparent, that the women welcomed these men, these visiting missionaries or church planters, and expected from them an exposition of the scriptures. I've often wondered how that happened. But we know that Paul was a recognized teacher. And maybe he had some way of conveying that. So they welcomed them. They began listening to them. Paul preached, and the Spirit of God accompanied that preaching by granting faith in Jesus Christ. This woman, this businesswoman, this seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, she sold this highly prized dye for the dyeing of clothes. But she was known as a God-fearer or a person who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart as the gospel was preached by Paul, and she believed. She received these things. Her heart had been closed. Paul could not open her heart. She could not open her heart. The Lord God of heaven and earth opened her heart under the preaching of the word of the Savior. And so we know, again, we see again, that God intervened. God intervened in assembling this church planting team. God intervened in who was added to the church planting team. God intervened in directing where they went or where they didn't go. And God sent them to preach the gospel here in Philippi, and God intervened and saved sinners. We ought to see this. Paul supervised both the worship and observance of the sacraments, immersing the new Christ believers, likely right there in the river at hand. We read, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. So right here at in Acts 16, we see this beginning of this first church on the European continent planted there at Philippi. And we understand and learn that kingdom work centers around the corporate worship of God triune under the direction of men ordained by a particular church for that work. And you can trace this right from Antioch of Syria west over to Troas and then to Philippi in Macedonia. Secondly, then, kingdom work needs the support of laypersons who are worshipers of Jesus Christ. Persons of prayer, persons of means, those who are loyal to the gospel, and those who are loyal to preachers. We see this beginning to work out very early on here in Acts 16. In the text I just read in verse 15, she begged them, "Come to my home. Let me provide for you. Let me feed you. Let me house you. Let me provide a place for you to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And she persuaded them. It's interesting to think about the initiative of the Apostle Paul and those men who worked with him. And then to see that similar initiative with Lydia and her household. We follow similar when we look down further in the text to verse 33. After Paul had, as it says in verse 32, that Paul, and we take it to be Silas and possibly Timothy entered in here, spoke the word of the Lord. We have this quick summary statement in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." But there's much more that must be said than that. And so Paul instructed them. But what was the reaction to all of this from the Philippian jailer? It's not going to be the same exactly every time, but it's going to be similar. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now think about this. Here is the man who's responsible for the prison. Here's the man who had heard of the beating or maybe had even seen it. He likely dealt with them initially just like he dealt with any other prisoner. This is an enemy of Rome. They're not dealt with tender hands and motherly kindness. They're dealt with roughly, thrown into the innermost dark part of the prison, the place where they can have no visitors. Stocks are attached to their legs. They're chained to the wall. No medicine. No pain relievers. He didn't care any more for them than any other prisoner that had come into his care. And yet we read that he took them the same hour of the night, having come to believe in Christ, and he washed their stripes. And when he'd brought them into his house, this is unheard of. He brought them into his house and he set food before them. He cared for them. Kingdom work needs the support of laypersons who are worshipers of Jesus Christ. Those who hear the word preached, who have their hearts open so that their mind comes to understand the things that are preached, and they come within the depths of their soul to believe those things, those must become supporters. Lydia may have been a God-fearer. We believe she was a Gentile convert to Judaism from Thyatira. She was well off. She owned a home. And she gave it to accommodate the fledgling congregation. And the same and the similar takes place with the jailer. An apostolic New Testament church will be composed of individuals who profess faith in the preached gospel of Christ, who obey the command of immersion, and submit themselves together to apostolic doctrine and order, and they submit themselves to the Lord's Day worship, demonstrating love for one another. This is going to be that which marks these churches. And we see these marks, at least in their beginning form here in Acts 16. This is the expected norm. And therefore, we ought to pray and be willing to give ourselves to this labor, following what we read about here in Acts 16 and seeking ourselves to replicate it. And this will show us to be those who've had their hearts opened, their concerns provoked, and will show us to have believed the apostolic preaching of the gospel of Christ. A church planting team entered Philippi, bore fruit, and would eventually move on. But their fruit, particularly Lydia and the others that are mentioned here, then bore the fruits of repentance and faith themselves and remained. We have no reason to believe anything other than they were still members of that church when they received the letter we call the Epistle to the Philippians. So first of all, kingdom work centers around the corporate worship of God triune under the direction of men ordained by a particular church for that work. And then secondly, kingdom work needs the support of laypersons who are worshipers themselves of Jesus Christ, having come to believe in him, persons of prayer and persons of means who are loyal to the gospel and loyal to the preachers of the gospel. Thirdly, then, kingdom work will be opposed. Kingdom work will be opposed by satanic spiritual authorities and the human authorities they influence. We ought to expect this. Those who labor in planting gospel churches must expect to suffer to some extent from this kind of opposition, satanic opposition and human authorities that they influence. We live in the United States of America. We've not seen this type of thing that much. But Acts 16 will keep us sober. It will keep us realistic in what we ought to expect. When we get to verse 16 of this chapter and we read of this fortune teller, this girl that was possessed with a spirit of divination, it says in the text, she followed Paul. She became one who harassed them. We see once again that God intervened. God intervened to remove the demon and sovereignly direct the church planting ministers through the suffering that they must endure. So we read here in verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer." Really, the text carries the idea of they went to the place of worship. Now, we're not told much more about that. Were they gathering back at the riverside? We don't know. Were they gathering at Lydia's house? That would seem to make sense, but we don't know. Had another gathering place been set aside by this time? We don't know. But these men are going to the place of worship. The demon-possessed girl is loud. She's a constant irritation. With her declaration, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Paul does not want the endorsement of demons. This does not commend the message he preaches. He will have only the endorsement of the Spirit of God. He's annoyed. He cast out the demon. The masters who are covetous falsely accuse them. They're more concerned for profit than anything else. And I suppose that we ought to glean from this that capitalism is not necessarily going to be a friend of the gospel, even though it's been harnessed in so many ways, in so many beneficial ways. But these men make presumptuous accusations. These type of persons will always be with us. The magistrates believe these slanderous things that are said. They look out. They're very self-protective. The multitude with their chaotic reaction. And then the false imprisonment by the magistrates. Typically, in a Roman colony, there were two judges that sat in the marketplace and would receive these type of accusations and then act. But there was to be a trial. And these judges preempt all of that. I think they're thinking about the tax coffers upon which they depend. And Paul, turning, says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. Some speculate that this woman also became a member of the church at Philippi, but we're not told that she heard the gospel preached and believed it. We're not told that she was baptized, so we don't know. But we do know that the dominant power here is the Spirit of God, not the satanic opposition. There's at least, to some measure, a relieved girl. God broke that spiritual enslavement and satanic binding and showed his power. God intervened to remove the demon and sovereignly direct the church planters into suffering. God intervened again. We pick it up in verse 24. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and the very foundations of the prison were shaken. The very construction of this prison that could hold men was shaken so much that doors threw open and chains fell out of walls. God intervened, miraculously destroying the prison and delivering his preachers from captivity for the purpose of saving others that are his elect. The preachers had been faithful in their trust. They had praised God the Savior. They had been willing to sacrifice themselves. And what they saw out of that was the jailer, who had never been concerned about the gospel, who had never been concerned about the eternal well-being of his soul, comes and casts himself before Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a glorious, glorious outcome. God intervening, provoking this concern in him for his salvation, provoking concern in the members of his household for their salvation. For we will read later on that not only did he believe, but every member of his household believed. There are fruit of the labor of the preachers and fruit of those who had come to faith in Christ. So when we come to church planting, kingdom work centers around the corporate worship of God triune under the direction of men ordained by a particular church for that work. Kingdom work requires the support of laypersons who are worshipers of Jesus Christ. Kingdom work will be opposed by satanic spiritual authorities and the human authorities they influence. And then one last point. Kingdom work requires perseverance. By patient submission to God the Savior, with godly leadership, godly wisdom, and with love. We read the last paragraph here in this chapter 16. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." And we get the idea that the jailer had brought Paul and Silas to his house. He had washed their wounds. He had fed them. Maybe had housed them that night and then taken them back to the prison. And there in what was left of the prison, these representatives of the judges came to deliver their message. And now, therefore, depart and go in peace. The jailer's pleased, isn't he? Wouldn't any one of us be happy to see this outcome to our new friends who had preached the gospel? But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans." Paul appeals to Roman law. Philippi was a free colony, which meant that it required that Roman justice be especially adhered to. And they had been thrown in prison without a trial, in total violation of Roman law. These judges fear for their well-being and their position. And Paul says, "Let them come." Do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. Paul exercised the proper kind of wisdom that would be needed to see that this new fledgling church, this church that we're reading about has just been planted, will be respected in some measure, will be protected in some measure. So we have this perseverance in godly leadership and godly wisdom. And then we read, the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. They don't want any more trouble from this quarter. It's almost as if you get the picture that their lives flash before their eyes. They're at the height. We're protecting our tax revenues the day before and the next morning. "Please, just, we release you. Don't speak of this anymore. Just go." What does Paul do? They went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. They're not in a hurry. They've got things that have got to be accomplished before they leave this area. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them. Again, we don't know the time factor here. But then they depart to continue their church planting work. Well, let me make just a few applications then out of these principles. We have these principles that guard us, that guide us in how we think about and how we pray about church planting. Corporate worship of God triune is right at the forefront of our concerns when we think about church planting. Church planting will need the support of lay leaders, to those who go with the gospel and those who are then appointed to preach the gospel in that new church. That work will be opposed by satanic spiritual authorities and possibly then human authorities. And so that kingdom work requires perseverance. Perseverance by patient submission to God the Savior in godly leadership, wisdom, and love. Well, let me bring out just a few applications then. Just three applications. God intervenes. That is a gracious, wonderful concept. God intervenes. It's been said this way by others: God saves sinners. I believe it's J.I. Packer that used that as a summary definition of the 5 points of Calvinism. What's glorious about that? There's a God who intervenes. But he intervenes in a particular way. And that particular way is the preaching of the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel preaching is accompanied by the Spirit. And that is God intervening, God saving sinners. It is God triune who then comes and opens the heart in the preaching when the gospel is preached, raises concern, like we saw with the jailer, frees the enslaved spirit of lost humans so that they might receive by faith the preached gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God intervenes. It ought to rejoice us when we read that text in verse 14 that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. It ought to rejoice our hearts when we get to verse 30 and the jailer is casting himself, trembling before Paul and Silas, saying and crying out, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" We ought to pray for those things to come about in the preaching of the gospel. This is the root, the motive, and the sustaining truth that makes us into a people who worship and praise God triune, because he has intervened. Every one of us, we all have different testimonies. Isn't it interesting when you read the book of Acts, even right here in this chapter 16, there's different ways in which God worked to save his people. And as I look around this room, there's different ways we all came to faith in Christ. But we would all say this one thing: God intervened to save a sinner who was lost in sin. God caused the gospel of Christ to be preached in your hearing. And God caused you to heed the preaching of the gospel and to believe it. You may even have the testimony in which you say, "I heard it many times and didn't care." I have a brother or a sister or a friend who heard it with me and they don't care. But because God intervened, I am now today a worshiper of the Lord God of heaven and earth. If we see ourselves like this, like Lydia, like the keeper of the prison and the others that are here, sinners who heard and believed the gospel, we will bear the fruit of faith and repentance, believing in Christ, loving his people, submitting ourselves to apostolic doctrine, and submitting ourselves to membership in a particular church. That's the message of Acts 16. God has intervened. And certain fruit comes about that's apparent. If we are grateful for God's amazing grace to us, that he sent preachers of the gospel to us, then we should pray and work to send out preachers of the gospel to others. That's the message of Acts 16. We ought to have the same goal and the same desire that made Paul immediately, as quickly as he could, leave Troas, get on that boat, sail across the Aegean Sea, past the island of Samothrace, over to Neapolis, that port city there at the north end of the Aegean Sea, and then walk those 10 miles up to Philippi to preach the gospel, to find where people were gathering to worship God. And there preach the gospel of Christ. We ought to pray that these same things will happen. And that we will have a part in this. So number one, God intervenes, God saves sinners. Secondly, God plants churches. God plants churches. He is very concerned to save his elect. But he does not save his elect in some kind of vacuum. He does not save them and leave them in some kind of individualistic state. God plants churches. And that's what He sends His men to do. Those who embrace Christ by faith submit themselves to God. How do they submit themselves to God? They become followers of Christ. They become disciples of Christ. And those who will insist to have Christianity according to their own rules and their own way and their own structure and their own doctrine don't know Christ. God plants churches. What do disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ do? They band together in a congregation ordered by apostolic confession, ordered by apostolic doctrine, and ordered by apostolic instruction. They submit to one another and to their officers. They gather weekly to hear Christ's word and observe the sacraments. They become worshipers of God triune, and they love the means of grace that Jesus ordained. God plants churches. I would say to you, if you have declared yourself to be a Christian, or you have some friend that has declared themselves to be a Christian, but they are not part of one of Christ's churches, there's reason to suspect, what kind of grace have they encountered? What kind of faith have they professed? You need to be with God who plants churches. God intervenes and saves sinners. God intervenes and plants churches. Thirdly, God uses churches. God uses churches. He uses ministers ordained in a particular church to plant another church. In answer to the prayer, "Your kingdom come," I am confident that the church in Antioch of Syria prayed regularly, sincerely, from the heart, with their whole being, "Your kingdom come." They would have God come and rule in the midst of men, by calling men to become preachers of the gospel and sending those men out to preach the gospel, and in the preaching of the gospel, open the hearts of some who hear that gospel, those who are elect from the foundations of the world. We must give ourselves to this work as well. If we get nothing else out of Acts 16, we ought to get this. We ought to be like Antioch of Syria. We ought to see men raised up in our midst who are set aside to the gospel ministry. This is the ordained means for the advance of God's kingdom today. We preach a message very similar to the message Christ preached, to the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. That's our message. How's that going to be accomplished? We pray, "Your kingdom come." We look for men who are called to the ministry. We set those men aside to the ministry. We see that they're trained. And we send them forth to plant churches. Church planting and a church planting team depends on the support of their sending church. They depend upon the friendship and the prayers and the loyalty and the financial support of a sending church. We ought to be a sending church. We've done it once. We ought to do it again and again if we can. This means that the most important things you do in this regard are pray for the advancement of Christ's word. Support the pastors who preach Christ's word. Support church planting teams. And support qualified men who are preparing and training to fill the ranks of pastors and church planters. In this regard, this is the most important thing you do, is pray and work towards this. Believe this and practice this. God has been generous with us as a church. God has been kind to us. God has built us as a church. Let us pray, your kingdom come. And may God raise up from our midst young men who will be like Timothy, who will be ready to be trained in apostolic doctrine, and who will be ready to join a church planting team, and then themselves someday possibly be leading a church planting team. Young men, what is your life worth? What could you do that's greater than this? Than giving yourself to a work where you have a church praying for you and you go out with a message, having prepared to be a preacher of it, looking for God to intervene in the lives of lost sinners, opening their hearts, causing them to be concerned and cry out, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" If you're a young man in this church, I hope you will ask yourself, is there anything I could give myself to more important than this? There are great vocations, and many of you will be in great vocations. We need many supporters, but we need some who will go and give themselves to be trained to go as preachers of the gospel. Who will go and see firsthand God intervening in the salvation of souls and in the planting of churches. May God give us grace to these ends.